You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, I really appreciate you guys coming out this afternoon. My name is Chris. I'll be teaching on God's peace in an age of anxiety. Okay, so God's peace in an age of anxiety, the idea of God's peace is something that comes up regularly in Scripture. What I chose as our text is what Jesus is talking about with his disciples the final night of his life during the Last Supper, when he is about to go to the cross, and what he tells his disciples is, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, they had a hard time grasping exactly what was about to happen. He kept telling them about his upcoming death, and you could tell they didn't really understand. And yet they knew something was coming. They knew that something was about to change, and so they were very upset by that. They were very troubled. And so Jesus talks to them about, don't let your hearts be troubled, goes into a long explanation of the Holy Spirit, but then he circles back around to this, and he says in verse 27 of John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. And so it's not just don't let your hearts be troubled, but the reason that we can have untroubled hearts is because Jesus offers us his peace. And we have good reason to believe that the promises that he makes to his disciples in John 14 are promises that extend to anybody who puts their trust in Jesus. And this idea of peace is something that I think we really need to think about, because people in our world are searching for peace, and our culture is not doing well with this. People are not experiencing peace. You know, from the National Library of Medicine, they measure people's level of anxiety. And so you can go to a website online, and you can look at this graph where they just ask people, tell us if you have experienced high levels of anxiety in the past month. And you can just see it goes up and up and up, especially for one age group. The truth is, the younger you are, the worse it is. And so there's a lot of different factors in that. Interestingly, I could have chosen a lot of different graphs about people's levels of anxiety. I chose this one very specifically because even though you can't see it on the screen, what it's measuring is from 2008 to 2018. These are pre-pandemic anxiety levels. And if there's one thing that we know about the pandemic, it took all of our problems and multiplied them by like 100. And so I wanted to show you this graph because things were already getting bad before the world went completely nuts. And so the trends have just continued from here on out. There's also growing reports of burnout. Burnout is what the World Health Organization defines as feelings of energy depletion or exhaustion, increased mental distance from one's job, feelings of negativity or cynicism related to one's job, and reduced professional efficacy. So when they define burnout, they define it just in terms of people's careers. And so a lot of people are reporting, I feel like I have a hard time even being motivated to do my job. When I show up, I find that I don't really care, and I feel like I have no control. Now, what's interesting is they're measuring professional burnout, but burnout is showing up everywhere. You know, the number of pastors who have burned out as a result of the pandemic specifically, this is what they're describing. People are talking about burning out in their relationships. People are talking about burning out in their ministry. And so this idea of energy depletion or exhaustion, cynicism, negativity, feelings of loss of control, that's not peace. These are people feeling very defeated and very hopeless about the future. And I think about some of the books that I've read recently, Maxed Out, American Moms on the Brink, Overwhelmed, How to Work, Love, and Play When No One Has the Time, Crazy Busy, Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, or one that I saw recently that I haven't read yet, but if this title does not describe how people feel, tired of being tired. You know, this is a whole genre of literature where people are exploring, you know, some of these are secular books, some of these are Christian books, but just what do you do with the fact that you constantly feel overwhelmed? The fact that you constantly feel stressed out, that you don't have enough time, that you never quite get to the things that you really care about. And yet then you turn to the Word and Jesus says things like, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." You're like, that's not the experience that people are describing in the world, including Christians. Christians are not talking about the peace that they have in their lives. And so today, what we want to do is two main things. We want to try to define what this peace means. And honestly, it might be slightly different than what we as 21st century American Christians think of. And we also want to suggest some biblical paths to peace. How do we find this? You know, this word peace that Jesus says here, whatever conception that you have of it, you know, the commentators actually point out, Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary on John, he says, it's worth noting that in the Bible, peace is given a wider and deeper meaning than in other Greek writings. For the Greeks, and really for us today, peace is essentially negative, the absence. And he says it's the absence of war, because war and peace, these are the two opposites. But really, we just think of it as the absence of a lot of things. But for the Hebrews, it meant positive blessing, especially a right relationship with God, which right off the bat, we're like, okay, that seems like a much richer and deeper meaning than just the absence of conflict. And so, you know, when we think of it, we do usually define it as the absence of something, whether it's the absence of anxious thoughts, the absence of stress, the absence of conflict. And so on the one hand, having high levels of anxious thoughts, high levels of stress, high levels of conflict, that is bad. And we don't want to go in that direction. And yet, to define peace simply as the absence of those things, I think, is not sufficient. Because, interestingly, we're not going to get into this today, but if you study the book of Philippians, you realize that Paul talks about anxiety in a positive way and in a negative way. We usually think of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. But earlier in the book, he actually talks about how he's anxious for the Philippians, which means he's thinking about them, he's caring about them. And so if we never had any anxious thoughts, I don't know about you guys, but I would never pray for anything. If there's never any stress in our lives, that would be boring. If there's never any conflict in our relationships, that's actually a sign of disengagement. And so there's a certain level of healthy anxious thoughts, stress, conflict. And so peace, we're trying to get rid of all of those things. And what if some of that, to a certain extent, is actually necessary? So it's more than just the absence of those things. It's also the presence of joy and contentment. That a life of peace will include biblical joy, include biblical contentment. You know, peace also needs to be something from something besides our circumstances. You know, when I picture peace, I picture going on vacation, sitting quietly, everything is peaceful, right? But then I think, well, first of all, I love going on vacation. I'm actually going on vacation in a couple of days. I'm really looking forward to it. But have you ever been on a vacation that looks like that? I mean, I've been to a lot of beaches, and I love going to the beach. I've never been on a beach vacation that looks like that, because usually when I'm at the beach, I'm with 30 of my closest friends, and we're securing a spot so that when the other 3,000 people show up to the beach, we actually have a space to hang out. And I need to make sure that whatever, you know, drinks I bring to the beach have to be in a spill-proof container, because somebody somewhere is going to be playing volleyball or spike ball, and their game never stays within their boundaries. And so, you know, there's chaos. There's 5 different boom boxes going on the beach with 5 different kinds of music playing. It's fun, but it's not that. I'm also just thinking, on an interpersonal level, I can go to the beach or another peaceful vacation, but it's not going to remain 100% peaceful because I'm there. and I bring all of my anxious thoughts and I bring all of my stress with me, I also bring all of my conflict with me. Okay, maybe that picture would be my husband and I staring off over the water. Maybe it would be a picture of us and you can't tell that we're arguing with each other because the picture is taken from behind and it's like we're trying to figure out where we're going to dinner and we're not on the same page about that. It's like that's actually a normal vacation. And so this idea that we have to get away from our lives in order to experience peace, one, that just never happens. And two, if that were our vision of it, then there would only be isolated pockets of time that we would be able to experience this. And that can't be what Jesus is talking about, not least of which because his culture didn't go on vacation. You think about what Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So there's got to be a peace that transcends our immediate circumstances or that suffuses our circumstances. The New Testament word is translated peace. The Old Testament word that captures this idea is the Hebrew word shalom. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga gives us a definition. He says, the word shalom, we call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. When Jesus talks about the peace that he gives, this is what he's promising. He's promising universal flourishing, he's promising wholeness, and he's promising delight. What he's promising is it's possible through him to live a life that works. And it's interesting, this is a topic that I started kind of mulling over when I went on vacation with my family last summer. Went camping with a bunch of friends, and we were at this campsite where there was another family that we didn't know that was camping maybe 10 campsites away from us. We never saw them because there was a big tree line in between us and this other campsite. And the reason I started thinking about this topic of shalom or God's peace is because that other campsite did not have a moment of shalom. It was a set of parents with two or three kids and a dog. And I tell you, from the moment that at least two of those family members were awake, everybody was fighting with each other the whole time. You had the parents screaming at the kids. You had the kids screaming at each other. Everybody was yelling at the dog. The dog was barking the entire time. And it wasn't just the interpersonal conflict that they were experiencing. There was also the sense that you could tell that was a place of chaos. Like they were dropping everything. It seemed like every time they tried to cook something, they were burning it. Like I felt stressed out just hearing them. Now, I can tell you that our campsites were not a place of, you know, perfect peace and that nothing was going wrong. Because like I said, I was there. So I drop things all the time. I get into conflict with my family members. The other families that we were traveling with, it was three other couples who all had infants. So it's not like that was super quiet and without any stress at all. And yet, I was just reflecting that there's something about the grace of God that allows us to absorb a certain amount of things not going right, absorb a certain amount of conflict without everything completely falling apart like it was in that other family. Now, I'm not saying that to judge that other family. I don't know anything about them. Maybe there were circumstances that were really rough in their lives that increased the stress. I don't know. I also know that if it weren't for the grace of God, that would be my life. Nothing working ever. So I just started thinking, what is it about God's grace that enables us to live a life that works? What is it about God's grace that actually leads us into flourishing, wholeness, and delight? And I believe that within our limited fallen natures, that it's actually possible to pursue this and to achieve it to a certain extent in this life. So let's start by defining it. Dimensions of peace. Theologians say that there's three different dimensions of the peace that we can experience. And the first starts with peace with God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That there was hostility between us and God because of our sin. Christ has reconciled us to God, and as a result, we're no longer enemies of God. We have peace with him. You know, the opposite of this is insecurity and its stress. Why? Because if I am not reconciled to God, then I have to take care of myself. And I also have to find a way to be good enough in and of myself apart from Christ. Which I don't know about you guys, but I can only pretend for so long that I have any hope of being good in and of myself. Pretty quickly, my failure crashes in on me, and the stress of trying to live life on my own just can be overwhelming. Now, part of what we experience in peace with God is that God is now my Father who loves me unconditionally. So this idea of peace, it's not just a nice theological concept. It actually has deep resonance with the cry of our hearts. You know, this insecurity and stress, Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, says, our basic psychological problem is trying to be what we are not and trying to carry what we cannot carry. I am a limited, finite human being. And it turns out that I'm not God, and that I can't even carry the responsibility for my own life without stressing myself out. If I try to provide for myself, if I try to make myself okay, that is just going to lead to this anxiety, this stress, this insecurity that people experience. So the fact that I can rely on God, the fact that I can know that he is my dad who loves me all the time, means that all of a sudden there's a lot of burdens that are taken off of my shoulders that I was never designed to carry. I mean, when I stop to think about what is it that really weighs me down, well, how much of stress in my life comes from things like trying to prove myself, trying to show that I am okay? Because I forget the fact that the God of the universe, who is now my Father, says that he's okay with me. No, I start looking to all these other things to make sure that I'm okay, that I'm a good person, that people will approve of me. This is a ridiculous example. But sometimes, you know, these help, because maybe you don't have any ridiculous examples in your life, but maybe you do. A recent stressor in my life is the fact that I really like fantasy football, and the NFL season is about to start up, and so I'm trying to listen to as many podcasts as possible to get caught up on who's in what team and, you know, who the rookies are, and I'm just like, what am I doing? Okay, at the heart of it, what I'm doing is I'm trying to prove, dude, I'm like super cool that I know about the NFL. Look how sweet this is. You know, and so I finish up a podcast and I come down and I tell my husband, like, I can't believe the quarterback that got switched to this team and I had no idea. Okay, I don't actually think that makes me that cool. And also, who cares? And yet at the heart of it, there's something that I feel like I have to use this to prove myself and to get other people to approve of me. There's also the stress that comes from trying to please other people. Always hoping that I'm not going to upset them, then that I'm not going to do anything to offend them. God forbid that I say no to someone, because then they won't like me anymore. And so we can go back to, well, hold on. God is my Father. He loves me unconditionally. And I can reevaluate those burdens that I'm taking on myself. So we have peace with God. You know, Hebrews 13 says, be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That contentment is available if we realize he's not going anywhere. And then it goes to the next level that because of our peace with God, we can now have peace with ourselves. This is what Paul promises in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That you, within your own heart, within your own mind, can experience a certain level of that peace. It's funny, I like that he says it's a peace that surpasses understanding. Like, what is this peace? I'm like, I don't know. But I know when I have it and I know when I don't. The opposite of this is anxiety. What's next? What's going to happen? How am I going to be okay? And yet here, what this promises is that I have someone bigger and more capable than myself to rely on. Because what is anxiety? Anxiety is trying to predict the future and then plan for every eventual outcome. It's funny, I just finished studying towards the end of 1 Samuel where Saul, the king who is towards the end of his reign, he goes and he actually turns to the occult to try to get a hold of the future. And God in his providence and his wisdom actually allows him a glimpse of the future. And the future says, Saul, you and your sons are going to die tomorrow. And so it's like, how did it help him to know the future in any way? Like, do you really want to know what tomorrow holds for you? Most of the time, tomorrow is the same as today, you know? My day yesterday is the same as today, which is similar to tomorrow. It's not that different. But if anything really massive is coming up that's unexpected, do I really want to know ahead of time? And yet my anxious thoughts run and race. Am I going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? And yet Philippians 4, you know, the peace of God surpasses understanding. That's great. How do we get it? Well, the verse right before that says, instead of being anxious about these things, instead we can turn to God and we can pray. We can take our burdens to him. We can take our questions to him. And even if he doesn't give us the answer that we want, he will give us his peace. I have somebody to talk to besides myself, which is great because anxious thoughts are really me just talking to myself. Well, how about instead of talking to myself, how about go and talk to God and ask him for his advice? You know, Proverbs 14 tells us there's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. I think this is part of anxiety is I'm trying to figure out what to do. And Proverbs says, actually, don't try to figure out what to do. You won't be able to figure out the right course on your own because there's things that you might think that you should do, but that's not the right way. No, we actually do not have wisdom within ourselves to figure out the right course. And apart from God, that would be so hopeless. But earlier in Proverbs, what do the Proverbs tell us? Well, just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't be wise in your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. This is actually the answer to anxiety is ask the Lord what to do. Ask the Lord what his priorities are. Ask the Lord how I should handle certain situations, which means I don't have to take that burden on myself. And then what's great is as we experience peace with God as our foundation, and then we have peace with self, that leads to peace with others. So what Paul writes about in Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. You know, we as Americans, when we think peace, we think personal peace, we think my own life, and we forget that we're actually supposed to be in community. And so the goal of peace with God and peace within self is so that I can have peace with other people. As members of one body, we were called to peace, that universal wholeness and flourishing. It says you can actually be close to other people and be grateful for them. You know, the opposite of this is the conflict that we experience in our relationships and also any sense of alienation or loneliness. Now, this is what happens when I get stressed out. I end up in conflict with the people who are closest to me, but everybody else, I'm like, please just go away. I want everybody to clear out of my life and I finally want some downtime. When really what I'm doing is I'm withdrawing from relationships because I feel overwhelmed. In his book, In Search of Balance, Richard Swenson, who's a Christian medical doctor, He says this, when our margin is depleted and our reserves are gone, we shift emphasis. Instead of being compassionate and caring in our attitude, we become apathetic or we become rude. Instead of being outward focused in our service, we become self-protective. If we are not experiencing the peace of God, we have to shift to taking care of ourselves. And what's great is, as Christians, we actually have an alternative. He says, many well-intentioned homes and thinking about families are exhausted and overwhelmed, driven by powerful cultural forces. Families live on a treadmill. They're besieged by routine panic and are run over by high-speed good intentions. Families just get caught up in more and more and more and trying to cram more and more into their lives and their schedules. He also points out stress levels in parents often flow downhill, engulfing their kids. This idea that we just have to always go with what the world says is important, it actually doesn't lead to a flourishing life and to flourishing relationships. So we get into conflict. We end up withdrawing from one another. There's also the fact that we just get distracted when we're overwhelmed. Jonathan Haidt just released his new book, The Anxious Generation. This book is actually, it's pretty terrifying. He says that we've wondered, is mental health related to screen time? And he says, if you look at the data, you don't have to wonder anymore. That question has actually been definitively answered, that yes, screen time causes a decline in mental health. Here's all the data. But speaking of distracted, he cites some research. Pew Research has found that 17% of American parents report that they're often distracted by their phone when spending time with their children, while another 52% saying they're sometimes distracted. This is almost 70% of parents self-reporting that they are sometimes or often distracted by their phone. And why do I get distracted by my phone? It's because I'm kind of stressed out, and I think, well, I'll just check something really quick. And the phone sucks me in because that's what it's designed to do. And then all of a sudden, an hour of my life is gone. And I have no idea where it went. Now, what's terrifying about this research, besides the fact that it's this research, is this is what American parents are self-reporting. Makes me wonder what the kids would say. So this is what happens when we're stressed out, as we end up distracted. But God says that's not what he has for us, that I can experience peace with God, I can experience peace of heart, which then means I'm freed up to love other people. Peace within yourself is not an end in and of itself. It's to give you the energy to be present with people, to be engaged in relationships, to be close to people, and to actually be honest with each other, work out conflicts, all of these things. These take energy to be able to do. And if we are not going back to our foundation with the Lord, and if we're just constantly wrapped up in the things that our mind is distracted with, we're not going to be available for other people. And yet, this is the life that God has designed us to live. He wants us to have good relationships, close relationships with others. So peace with God, peace with self, peace with others. It sounds awesome. It is something that's promised to us. So how do we find these? And that's what we're going to turn to next. Swenson has this vision. He says, God is a God of order, peace, depth, and contentment, not of irritability, frustration, disorganization, and burnout. That's what I want. I want order. I want peace. I want depth. I want contentment. And it's great reading Christian authors like this because they're like, that's what God wants too. That's how he's designed us to live. And so it's possible to get there. So what do? Well, we find areas to nourish. And these are going to follow along with where the different facets of peace that God gives us. So the first area to nourish is your personal relationship with God. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." God is my loving Father. I forget that all the time. And when I sit down and I read the word, I'm like, oh, God is my loving Father. And then I close my Bible and I head out into my day and I forget that God is my loving Father who wants to provide for me. So the next day I open my Bible and I'm like, oh, God loves me. God wants to provide for me. He's my loving Father. And then I close my Bible and I go out into the rest of the day. And if I could just get my thoughts to stay fixed on the Lord, I think that would give me a lot of peace. Jonathan Haidt says this. He says, focusing your attention and meditating have been found to reduce depression and anxiety. This is based on secular research. He says, even brief sessions of mindfulness meditation, 10 minutes each day, have been found to reduce irritability, negative emotions, and stress from external pressures. Okay, what is so fascinating about that research to me is Haidt says up front in this chapter on how to overcome anxiety, he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there is a God out there, but there's things about religious practices that actually work. And so I'm just going to describe what those are to you in this chapter. And so he's like, mindfulness meditation. This is what a lot of people in the world try to practice. And they found that it works. That simply somebody sitting down for 10 minutes and trying to quiet their mind down can reduce all of these negative symptoms that he's talking about. You know, in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he did a lot of research on a lot of different religious practices. What he really likes is Buddhism. And so in Buddhist meditation, what they say you're trying to do is you're trying to quiet the monkey mind, which I'm like, oh my gosh, that's what my brain is. It's always jumping to all these different things. So I really like that term, actually. And yet mindfulness meditation is you just sit down and you try to clear your mind out. And so, you know, that might work for somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God. I'm really grateful that I don't have to clear my mind out and through my own self-effort calm my brain down. My 10 minutes a day can be opening up God's word and reflecting on his word, reading his word. I don't know about you guys, but that's a lot easier for me than just trying to calm my brain down. And not just the meditating on the word so that there's content to it, but I can also talk to God and I can tell him the things that are bothering me. And I like his time frame, 10 minutes a day. A lot of people feel like, well, I don't have time. I bet you have 10 minutes a day to sit down and just focus on the things of God. Notice, too, that in John 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. This is not peace we need to create. This is not even peace we need to search after. This is peace we need to receive. This is peace that God wants to give to us, that is readily available to us. What does James say? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. If I'm worried and stressed, how often do I tell the Lord, Lord, could you please give me some of your peace right now? And I think that would be a prayer he'd be happy to answer. It doesn't mean everything goes smoothly from there on out. It doesn't mean all of the stressors are removed. But there's something about heading into the day or heading into my life knowing God is there with me and he will provide for me. So spending time with God every day if you can, but then your relationship with yourself. And I want to say, before we even get into the specific point here, I'm not advocating for the whole self-love movement, like what the world offers, where you just need to focus on yourself, you need to take care of yourself. And why am I not advocating for that? Because I don't think I actually need to worry about that. I think I'm really good at focusing on myself. I think I'm really good at taking care of myself. I might pretend that I'm too busy taking care of other people, but even there, if it's stressing me out, it's because I'm trying to prove myself in some way. It's still about me. No, this is something different. What I mean is you need to accept your limits. God is infinite. You are not. You are a finite person who is only going to be able to do so much. And if you try to go beyond that, you're going to be adding things to your plate that God never intended for you, and you won't be able to do it. The verse that I like on this, it's maybe not directly this, but I still really like it. Mark 4:38, it says, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. I like this because Jesus, as God, before he put on human flesh, he was infinite. And yet when he came to earth, by putting on human flesh, he accepted the finiteness of his human body, which meant he was not able to go, go, go without any breaks, without any rest. I've talked to people who feel like the least spiritual thing I could do right now is take a nap. And I'm like, well, Jesus took a nap. So it must be really spiritual to take naps because he was perfect. Jesus recognized when he just needed some sleep, and that's okay. Plantinga says this about limits. He says, in the literature of Scripture, wisdom is, broadly speaking, the knowledge of God's world and the knack of fitting oneself into it. There is a way that the world works that we live in. He says, the wise person knows creation. She knows its boundaries and limits. She understands its rhythms. The wise are always in order. So the wise person recognizes God is the one who designed my physical body. And even in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered into the picture, God designed human beings to be finite. Adam and Eve could only be in one place at one time. There was only so much that they could do. I'm sure they slept. And so as human beings, we can accept the fact that there are limits on what we are capable of accomplishing. Swenson says, we can change our limits. Okay, I do believe it's possible to add more things, to figure stuff out, to grow in a personal way so you can do more. So you can change your limits, just not very much. All right, I am certainly more productive than I was even 5 years ago, certainly more productive than before I was a Christian and I couldn't make anything in my life work, and so everything was always falling apart all the time. I look at my life now and I'm like, oh, what I'm doing, what I'm capable of is different than before I had the Spirit, but I still have the same number of hours in the day as anybody else. I still need breaks. And then interestingly, Swenson says, personally, I don't kick against it too much. God made us this way, and I never try to insult his creation wisdom. God created you with limits. He says our greatest accomplishments come not from ourselves anyway, but from God working in us, and God has no limits. So I'm like, man, I hate being limited. And God's like, you're supposed to be limited, because if you weren't, then you wouldn't need me. And anything that I do would not seem that amazing. And so I see what God does with my very limited time and energy, and he's the one that magnifies it into something beyond anything I could ever do on my own. Therefore, he gets the credit for it. So this means things like sleep, regular exercise, a sustainable schedule are things that we should be pursuing. Now, I know some people are like, oh, sleep, no problem. I always leave at a certain time, and I make sure that I get my 10 hours a night, no problem. That is absolutely at the top of my list. And you read the Gospels, and you realize Jesus was interrupted all the time. I'm sure there were nights he got very little sleep. You read any book on spiritual leadership, and they're like, if you're going to serve God, you're going to be tired a lot of the times. I actually really appreciate reading Ajith Fernando on this, because he's like, look at all the things we need to do. Of course we're going to be tired. I'm tired most of the time if I stop and think about it, but that's different than an unsustainable schedule. Now, who in the world is actually fully rested besides, like, you know, a two-year-old? They can sleep no problem. Well, not everybody. Anyway, that's a different topic. Most adults, in fact, when I was working full-time, I had in the secular world, I had colleagues who got about 4 hours a night. But that's because they would get home, they would turn on the TV, they would stay up until ungodly hours. You know, about one, I had a coworker who stayed up until 1 o'clock in the morning because she watched all the late night shows, would turn off the TV, would have her alarm set for 5 in the morning because she had to get up and shower before she got her kids up to take her kids into daycare before she came into work full time. That woman drank about 10 cups of coffee in the 9 hours that we were in the office. I think we can do better than that. So we're not going to be perfectly rested all the time. We're not certainly not going to try to be perfectly fit and invest hundreds of hours in our fitness. But in general, we should not be burning the candles at both ends all the time, because that's just not going to last us for any length of time. I think it's important to accept personality limits too. And what do I mean by this? There's things that I'm good at and there's things that I'm not. And I need to accept that I'm not good at everything. Another silly example. There's this one batch of cookies that I make all the time. Whenever my friends come over, my kids' friends come over, I just throw together a batch of chocolate chip cookies. Everybody raves about these chocolate chip cookies. I tell you guys, I went online and I searched best chocolate chip cookie recipe, and I just make that. It's nothing special, but people love it. Those are great cookies. I can make those, drop of the hat. I have the recipe memorized, no problem. When my kids were younger and they were in school and it was, hey, Valentine's Day is coming up, or hey, we're doing this special party, who wants to make the special holiday cookies for the class? I thought, well, I want to be the mom that makes the special cookies. And each time I would sign up, and each time my husband would say, are you sure? And each time I would say, this time I can do it. And each time, by 11 o'clock the night before those special cookies were due, the Valentine's cookies or the Thanksgiving cookies, our kitchen was a mess. I was weeping. Whatever shape I tried to make those cookies in, they all turned into some blob. Whatever icing I tried to make was some color of brown. Like, I should have known I am not the mom who's going to make the special cookies. That is outside of my skill set. And there were probably other people in the class who could do it way better than I could and enjoy the process of it. You know, I have a friend right now who's like, oh, I can make so-and-so's wedding cake, and she's going to do that, and it's going to be amazing, and she's going to do a great job. If I tried to be the one to do that, people would be like, who's the first grader who made your wedding cake? Like, it just should not be my thing. And again, that's just a silly example, but to realize, let's accept who we are. God has designed us all as individuals. There are many things that I wish that I was good at that I'm not, and that's okay. Also, the idea of accepting perfection versus reality. Francis and Edith Schaeffer say, if you want perfect or nothing, you're going to get nothing every time. So perfection, will you only have people over to your house if it's spotless, if it's decorated like Better Homes and Gardens? Or will you let people come into your house and they feel like they can actually sit on your furniture because it's a little messy? It's okay. It feels like home. If you're a student, are you trying to get straight A's in every single course? I remember reading an article by a Christian author, and he was like, when I was in grad school, I had 3 courses a semester, and I would decide which one was most important, and I would get an A in that class. Which was second most important for my life in ministry, I would get a B in that class. And what was third most important for my life in ministry, and I would get a C in that class. Because I wanted to spend most of my time on the most important thing. And I read that and I thought, wait, I thought you were supposed to get straight A's in everything all the time. This was just a much more reasonable and realistic approach. So there's perfection that we can strive for and exhaust ourselves, or there's reality. And we can choose to operate within that. There's also wisdom in arranging my time. What am I going to spend my limited time on? Here's what Swenson says. He says, might I be permitted a speculation? If all the screens disappeared from the earth, might 75% of all of our balance problems be solved? Notice the word screens is in brackets. This book is about 10 or 15 years old. When he wrote it, it said, if all the televisions disappeared from the earth. And I thought, oh, actually, the televisions could disappear from the earth, and I could still spend hours on my screen. So I just updated it. Yeah, when I think about my schedule, I have a lot. I have a lot of things that I'm responsible for. I think most times I have the time to get it done. But what happens is I just get distracted with the screen, and so I waste time on things that don't matter, so that what should take me an hour takes me two and a half hours because I keep going to other things. And so whether it's the actual screen sucks my time, like the vampire that it is, or I'm on the screen so much that I can't focus when I actually sit down to do things, I think this is the reality of what we're trying to struggle against. Now, I'm not against screens. I have a smartphone. I have Netflix series that I like. But I just need to be aware and be realistic about how those are trying to grab my attention and how that's going to impact my schedule. There's also the fact that our phones are just constant interrupters, interrupting my focus, interrupting my conversations. And is there a way that we can quiet those down so we actually have a chance to get some things done? And finally, on this point, before we move on to the last one, this is your life. A lot of people feel like victims of their lives, of their schedules. I talk to people and I'm like, well, I just have to. According to who? Who's telling you that you have to do certain things? I have a lot of responsibilities. I have a lot of people that I'm responsible to. What I need to do is take those to the Lord and ask Him, is this what you want me to do? Is this what you want me to do today? Is this what you want me to do this year? Is this what you want me to do with my life? Because He gets to decide. And you're the one that has to answer to Him for the choices that you are making. Here's a very helpful word that I have to practice in order to be able to have a sustainable schedule. It's a really hard word. You know what it is? No. It's funny, the number of times somebody asked me to do something, whether it's a short-term thing or a long-term thing, and it's really hard to get the word to come out of my mouth. No. Now, I tell you, 9 times out of 10, I say no to somebody, and they're like, oh, okay. And they move on to the next person that they were going to ask anyway. My no doesn't bother the other person nearly as much as I think it's going to, because it turns out I'm not that important. But I have to decide. I have to decide with the Lord, with the help from other people, what I'm actually going to spend my time on and how I'm going to use my limited time. And then finally, your relationship with others. This is an area that we need to nourish. This is not going to happen naturally or automatically. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, it's possible for us to have sincere love for one another now that we belong to God. What does He tell us to do? Love one another deeply from the heart. Not just when it's convenient, not just when you have some extra time, but deeply. Swenson says, you know, you think about healthy families, what do? They create margin to facilitate relational well-being. Margin restores what culture has taken away. Time to listen, strength to care, space to love. This is what we're fighting for the sake of our relationships with one another. So what do we need to do? We need to spend time with other people. How much time? Lots of time. Lots and lots of time. Acts 2, it says, the early church, every day they continued to meet. Hebrews 10, let us not give up on meeting together. But every day, day by day. I actually find the Hebrews 10 verse really encouraging because 2,000 years ago, an author is like, guys, let's not give up on meeting together. And I'm like, oh, this is not a 21st century problem. This is a person problem, a people problem. We need to fight for our time with one another and make sure that that's carved out and available. Schaefer says, people may try to explain away individual results in a Christian life. People you're reaching out to might look at your life and be like, well, that's nice that you figured it out. But he says, love and communication between Christians adds a human dimension, which, especially in a day like ours, is not easily explained away. How are we going to have love and communication with each other unless we're spending a lot of time together? Seeing a person 1 hour once a week is just not going to get the job done. I need to have deeper relationships with that if they're going to be different. So spending time with other people, lots of time, nourishing those relationships. And then along with that, I think part of what we need to do is show people a real life, not a curated one. I've been thinking a lot about this. I think a big block to extended time together is we live in a social media age where when you look at other people's lives, what do you see? You see a beautiful life where everything is going well because you only see the one picture out of the 50 that person took that they chose to post that presents themselves in the best possible way. And if I compare myself to social media life, I'm like, my life does not look like that. And so what do I want to do? I want to kind of maybe not show my life to other people because it doesn't look the same way. Whereas if we can show up in community and be real with each other, if we can show each other the reality of our lives, then it's not as exhausting to be together because we can be honest. And what's great is I actually think non-Christians will respect that. They will respect a reality to us. That's what Schaefer argues for in one of his other books, The God Who Is There. He says, I have discovered that people don't expect Christians to be perfect. He says, they do not expect perfection, but they do expect reality. I tell you what, one thing that actually, my image of Christianity before I was a Christian was those people were people that had everything together, so they would never want somebody like me showing up. And when I came to an actual home group and I saw people were just normal people, even though they were great, I felt like, oh. And it made me feel like I could investigate the truths of Christianity long enough that I stuck around to receive Christ. And so we can present our real lives to each other, but we can also present our real lives to people that we're reaching out to. So peace with God, peace with self, peace with others. This is what Jesus promised. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. These are real. These are what people are looking for. And we can actually live them out so that we can tell people where to find them. Yes, I absolutely 100% agree with what Rauch was arguing in his plenary Wednesday night, that we need to proclaim the gospel. So this is not an antithesis to this. What I'm arguing is as we proclaim the gospel, we also need to live lives that live it out so that people are more willing to hear what we have to say. So that when they look at our lives, they think, okay, that's something different. And I'm kind of interested in how you got there. As Schaefer says, the world has a right to look upon us and make a judgment. The final apologetic, along with the rational, logical defense and proclamation, is what the world sees. People are watching you, and they want to know if this works. And so it says the final apologetic is what the world sees in the individual Christian and also in our corporate relationships together. More people are watching you than you might realize. And so we have the chance to live this out as a way to support the truth that God is a good God who has good things in store for us. And no, I'm not going to get this exactly right. No, I'm not going to live this out perfectly. But I'm going to be seeking these things so that other people are able to witness them to a certain extent in my life. And then, like Peter says in 1 Peter, then I will always be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in me. Why does my life work? It's not because of me. It's because of God and his grace and his good blessings in my life. Which is why we need to fight to experience these things so that we can live them out as an example of God's goodness. And so that's what we have for this afternoon, God's peace in an age of anxiety. Why don't I go ahead and pray for us? Lord, thank you so much that you have peace to offer to us. Thank you so much that this is something that comes from you, that it's not something we have to figure out ourselves. And Lord, we want to be people of peace so that we have the chance to lead other people to that peace. And so pray, Lord, that you would help each person here identify just one thing that they can work on. Thanks that you know every heart in this room and you know what it is that they need. I'm also grateful, God, that we have the chance to be in community. Help us be in regular dialogue with each other about this. Help us support each other in this. And Lord, pray that we would be people and we would be communities of peace that are really attractive, that live out the truths of your gospel, so that other people will see your goodness and see the good gifts that you have to offer them. Amen.